I very much appreciate all that has gone before, as Brother Wynn was talking about the difference between traditions and commandments. I thought of a couple of things, and one of them was what my father used to say, and it was his version of the ham story. Dad used to tell this story about the fellow who always did it the way great-granddaddy did it. And he said, great-granddaddy had an axe, and I've still got it. My grandfather had to replace the handle, and when my dad was swinging it, the blade broke, so he had to replace the blade. But I've still got great-granddaddy's axe. You know, sometimes over time, you think you got what you had before, and it's just sort of changed over time. Another thing that I thought about was when it comes to the traditions that we have, obviously, if they transgress the Word of God, they need to be done away with. But the second thing that would require tradition to be thrown out is if it's a hindrance to worship. You know, the things that we have in the house of God today that people didn't have in eras before us, I mean, people 100 years ago, when they worshiped, they didn't have electricity. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have fans. I'm thankful for all those things, Brother Gary. As we found out at Pleasant Plains the other night, on Wednesday night, thank the Lord it wasn't my appointment. Lights were out, and it was hot. And I was glad I didn't have to preach. I'd have thrown those clothes away. But anyway, I'm thankful we have electricity. I'm thankful we have air conditioning. But those things aren't a hindrance to our service. They ought to be a benefit to our service. We have songbooks now that people in other lands and other ages, 200, 300, 400 years ago, didn't have. Some of the songs we have in our books weren't written then. They may have not had printed songbooks to use in their song service. It's not wrong to have printed songbooks. They're a help to worship. They're not a hindrance. So when a tradition, even if it doesn't necessarily transgress a thou shalt or a thou shalt not in the Word of God, when a tradition becomes a hindrance to the Word of God or to the worship of God, throw it out. If it's a benefit to the Word of God or to the worship of God, keep it. It's good for use. So I do very much appreciate all that has gone before and ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you. On Sunday nights, we have been investigating the fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. And to this point, we have talked about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness. The next item in that list as a fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of faith. Now, there is far more on faith than we'll ever be able to talk about tonight. As a matter of fact, 2 years ago, I did a series on faith on Sunday nights whereby we went through the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So if it took me, I think, 3 months to go through the 11th chapter of Hebrews on Sunday night, I have no feeling that I'll even come close to touching on all there is to touch on in faith tonight. But I would like to dwell on two things as it results to faith. And it's following the same pattern we followed throughout this series. In this series, the pattern we have followed is basically, number one, showing how God is the ultimate, not just possessor, but also example of this fruit, and how that serves as a model for us to use it as well. When we talk about love and joy and all those other things, we started by showing how God doesn't just possess those things, He exhibits those things, and how that shows our example of how to exhibit them as well. Now, faith becomes an interesting one because it doesn't take just too many conversations and you'll realize that there are a lot of people out there who doesn't think God has faith. They don't think God has faith. Now, it's obvious from Scripture to most anybody that God has love. It says in 1 John 4 and 9, I believe, God is love. It doesn't take long to realize that God has joy because He joys over His people with singing, as Zephaniah 3 and 17 says. Doesn't take long to see that God has peace because His Son's name in Isaiah 9 and 6 is the Prince of Peace. But for some reason, when you get to the fruit of faith, a lot of people just, they balk at the idea that God could have faith and that God could show forth or use faith. And that stems from two things in my observation. I'm not saying these are the only two things, but in all of my experience, these are the two reasons that I've come across that most people believe God doesn't have faith. One is a reading of Hebrews 11:1, and the other one is simply a misguided understanding of what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And when people read that, they say, God sees everything. God knows everything. And if faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, God can't have faith because He sees all. He knows all. He understands all. So how could He have faith? Now, I'll address that in just a minute. But the second argument I've heard against God having faith is that faith is imperfect. And God doesn't possess or have anything that is imperfect. Well, friends, the first one is going to take a little time to talk about. But the second one is just a misguided notion of what faith is. Faith is not imperfect. Faith is not incomplete. Faith is not lacking, because, friends, when God gives us things, He does not give us things that are lacking. You know, when God gave us the church some 2,000 years ago, He didn't give a church that was lacking. He didn't give a church that somewhere, somehow along the line, somebody said, you know what, God set this place up, but He left out a few things. And friends, anytime somebody wants to add something to the house of God that God did not put here, they're basically saying God gave us an incomplete church. God gave us an imperfect church. God gave us an imperfect, incomplete gift. Friends, when God deals us in regeneration the measure of faith, as Paul talks about in Romans 12 and 3, He doesn't give us something that is lacking. You know, when God deals to us the measure of faith, we have everything that we stand in need of from then to the day we go home to glory by His grace. When He regenerates us, it is not an ongoing process. It's an instantaneous work, and it is complete by His hand. When He speaks to us in the resurrection, it's not going to be a long process to change these bodies and fashion them like into His glorious body. He's going to do it just like that, because it's a complete and perfect work. Faith is not imperfect. What most people think of when they think of faith being imperfect is they think of expressions like this. When Christ had to pull Peter up out of the water, when Peter had been walking on water to Christ, and he says, Lord, I perish, and He reaches down His hand and pulls him up, and he says, why didst thou doubt, O ye of little faith? Whenever He calms the raging of the wind and the sea, and He says, peace, be still, He turns and looks at His disciples because they had been complaining, saying, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He tells them, He basically the same thing. He says, why did you doubt? How is it that you have no faith? In one place He says, you have no faith. Another place he says, you have little faith. And it's obvious from the reading of Scripture that these disciples were born again children of God. But in one place He says, you have no faith. In another place He says, you have little faith. Friends, He's not talking about that what He had given them had been taken away, or what He had been given them was lacking. He's talking about what they're doing with what He's given them. Friends, there's nothing wrong with the faith that God has given me. The problem is what I do with it. There's nothing wrong with the gifts that God has given to us, His people. The problem is what we do with it. Or more importantly, what we don't do with it. Because we sit on it, and we don't use it, and we don't build them up, and we don't exercise them to the profit and the glory of Almighty God. Point number one is faith is not imperfect. Faith is perfect, given by the hand of Almighty God. The problem is the use of it, the exercise of it. The problem is not in the church the Lord set up. The problem's in us who inhabit the church. Because all the problems in the church didn't come from Him messing up the design. They come from us messing up every day that we move and live in it. The problem's us, not God. Second of all, whenever somebody goes to Hebrews 11:1 and says, this is the definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What they have done is they've taken one verse of Scripture and said, that is a general blanket definition of faith everywhere you find it. Friends, I'll challenge you. And I don't say this meanly. I challenge you in a good way. I'm trying to provoke you to love and to good works. I challenge you to look up in Scripture all the places where the word faith is found. And try, when you see that word faith, to insert the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you don't get confused in a hurry, I'll be glad to sit and listen to you. Because, friends, everywhere you see faith, that definition or that statement will not work. Faith is like a lot of expressions in the Bible, a lot of words in the Bible, that the application is what the context tells you. The word itself means what it is in context. When he talks about faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, Paul is going to go on in that 11th chapter and give example after example after example after example of people who did that very thing. Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he did it how? By faith. The faith that he had was something he couldn't see yet, but a sacrifice that was coming some several thousand years later that Abel's sacrifice pointed towards. Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet, and he moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. When Noah was building that ark, he didn't see the flood yet, but God told him it was coming, and by faith he moved in building that ark. Abraham, by faith, when he was called to go into a land that he had never been to before, and he went to that land. All these accounts of faith are dwelling upon the idea of walking towards something, of living towards something that is not yet seen, but one day will be realized. But friends, every account of faith, or every statement of faith in the Bible, doesn't fit within that little hedge. It doesn't fit within that little hole. To prove to you, I believe, that God doesn't just have faith, but that God perfectly uses and exercises His faith. Go with me to Romans chapter 3. I believe there's many verses in Scripture that prove God has faith, and I'm not going to go to all of them this evening. But if I had to have, if someone said you can only have one, this would be the one. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul starts a particular sentence in verse 21, and he doesn't end it until verse 26. Now, the verse that talks about God having faith is verse 25. So if you'll all promise to study this long sentence from verse 21 to 26, I won't go through the whole thing. I promise. I'll just dwell on the one thought there in verse 25. In this long sentence, Paul has been talking at great length about God's work and God's deliverance unto us. He's been talking about how by nature we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. By nature there is none that doeth good, no, not one. By nature, Jews and Gentiles, they're all the same. You pick anybody in this world, by nature we're all the same. By nature we're all sinful, corrupt, depraved, and we got that way from Father Adam. But by God's grace, we've been justified freely by His Son, Jesus Christ, the redemption that we have through His blood, through His grace, through His sacrifice, and through His offering. In this long sentence, Paul makes it very clear that all of the action is being done by God. All of the work is being done by God. And friends, if there's anything that I believe sets us as the church apart from every other group of people, it is simply this. One of the hallmarks of the church, one of the essentials that we hold fast and we hold dear, is that when it comes to getting from this place to heaven itself, God has done all the action. Man has not done anything. From before the world began in covenant, to here in this world in legal sacrifice, to vital work and regeneration, to one day eventually glorification through the resurrection, it is all done by the hand of God. Man is a recipient in all those things. He's passive in all those things because if man had to have a part in it, nobody would be saved. So all this action is being done by God. Verse 25, whom God set forth, the whom there is Jesus Christ, as mentioned in the previous verse 24, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this verse has a lot of big words in it. It has a lot of words that you will not hear in day-to-day conversation. I mean, how many of you, show of hands, have heard propitiation this week at work? I haven't. How many of you hear people talk all the time about remission or forbearance? Those just aren't words that I hear thrown about every day. So it's going to take a little bit of digging through this to find out what's going on. God has set His Son, Jesus Christ, forth to be a propitiation. The word propitiation means a mercy seat, a covering, an appeasement, basically an atonement for our sin. And He did this through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. What Paul is making a case of is that God isn't just having mercy on Jews and Gentiles. God has had the same mercy on people no matter when they lived. You know, that's another interesting conversation you can have with somebody. If somebody tells you that the way you are saved is that you're baptized, why don't you just ask them, what did people do before 2,000 years ago? Because John the Baptist was the first one to come on the scene baptizing. If it's by baptism, everybody that lived before baptism, they're all left out. There's nothing for them to do. Or if they say, well, you've got to confess Jesus Christ. Well, what about before Christ was born? They didn't even know what His name was going to be. How did they confess one that had not yet come
One, they didn't even yet know his name. Well, you've got to accept him. What are you accepting? They don't know what to do. They, in the Old Testament, they didn't have much knowledge. They didn't have much understanding of the coming of the Son of God. But friends, what we believe, scripturally, holds true for all of God's family throughout all time, no matter where they are, no matter where they live or when they live. How is it that you and I get to heaven? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that our forefathers got to heaven? By the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that the disciples in Christ's time got to heaven? By the blood of Jesus Christ. How is it that people before Christ came into heaven? It was by the blood of Jesus Christ. Moses, Samuel, David, Samson, Solomon, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all these people that you read about in the Old Testament, all these characters of faith in Hebrews 11, they are all saved the exact same way that you and I are. They're not going to be singing a different song in heaven. We're all going to be singing the same song in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us unto God by His blood. A people out of every kindred, tongue, nation, and tribe. Friends, all of us are going to be singing that song. So the question becomes, if people before Christ came are saved by His blood, how is it that people were able to go to heaven before Christ's blood was shed? And friends, they went to heaven. They didn't go anywhere else. When people die, they have always gone to one of two places, heaven or hell. That's it. The Bible talks about nothing else. And I know they went to heaven because there are at least two that went to heaven in bodily form. Enoch was translated right up into heaven with God, and Elijah was translated in a chariot of fire that carried him up out of this world right into heaven itself. People in the Old Testament went to heaven if they were God's children. People in the Old Testament went to heaven by the sacrifice of Christ and His blood being shed for them. How is that possible? This verse tells us. When God set His Son forth as a covering, as an appeasement for sin, He did it through faith in His blood. He did it through faith in the blood of His Son that would be shed. And He did it to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God was able, by His work, by His character, and by His being, to forbear the due, just wrath for sin that should have been put upon Moses. To withhold through forbearance the due, just wrath that should have been upon David or any of the other children of God in the Old Testament. He forbore it. He held it in His hand. And friends, when His Son came and made His sacrifice for sin there at Calvary, God let forth His hand and all of His wrath for all of the sins of all of His people throughout all time was poured forth on one that day at Calvary upon the head of His Son, Jesus Christ. And all those times, all those centuries, God had that wrath in His hand, forbearing their sins, forbearing their iniquity, forbearing the just wrath that should have been placed upon them. And He was admitting people into heaven before their sins were paid for. And friends, God is not unjust to do this. God is not unholy to do this because He had faith in the blood of His Son that His Son would come, His Son would die, the offering would be made, His blood would be shed in perfection for you and I. God did it through faith in the blood of His Son. And friends, what makes this even more mind-blowing to me is simply this. When you and I are born again through grace of His Spirit, what does the Bible say happens when you and I are born again? When you and I are born again, the Bible talks about it as a washing. The Bible talks about it as a renewing. The Bible talks about it as a cleansing on the inside. Well, friends, what is the only thing that can cleanse us in any form? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3 and 5, he said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His own mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ." Friends, you and I have been washed on the inside through the grace of Jesus Christ. Christ tells John in Revelation 1 and 6 that we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We've been washed clean from our iniquities in the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's not hard for my mind to wrap around the fact that I live 2,000 years after Christ. When God quickens one like me or one like you from our sins, Christ's blood has already been offered. It's already been shed. He can take that blood and apply it on the inside to my heart, to my mind, to my spirit, quicken me inside, and I bear the very image of Jesus Christ. That's not hard for my mind to wrap around. But friends, how was Moses regenerated? How was David regenerated? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, how were they regenerated? It wasn't any different. Christ tells Nicodemus in John 3 and 8, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is how many? So is every one that is born of the Spirit of God." Friends, every single one of God's family was born of His Spirit the exact same way. That means that the same blood that washed me on the inside washed Moses on the inside. The same blood that washed me on the inside washed David on the inside. The same blood that washed me washed all of his family in all the Old Testament. Friends, how in the world can God use blood before it's been shed? That blows my mind. It blows my mind that God could use something before it had ever come into real existence in this world and apply it on the inside to Moses and to David and to Solomon and to all those characters. But Scripture says through faith in His blood, He did that very thing. The word faith, in its most drilled down, distilled sense, means confidence. Through the confidence of His Son, through the assurance of His Son, through the faith that He had in what His Son would do, He used His Son's work for thousands of years before His Son ever came and admitted people into heaven who rightly deserved to be there because Jesus Christ was their Savior. Their blood was upon Him just like it is upon you and I. Friends, is faith imperfect? No. Faith is not imperfect. God has shown us how to use faith in its clearest sense that we can have ultimate confidence in what the Godhead is going to do. Because you know what? God the Father had complete confidence and assurance of what His Son would do, that He stood upon His Son's work and received all these glorious family members into heaven. Friends, His Son had complete confidence, complete faith in His Father, in all that His Father would do. You know why? Because He stood there at the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And He says, "I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hearest me always." Friends, that's confidence. That's assurance. The word "hear" there doesn't mean just to hear. The word "hear" there has something far more important under consideration. Christ is saying, "I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hearest me always." He says, "I know, Father, that when I pray, You don't just hear what I'm saying. You receive what I'm saying, you honor what I'm saying, and you bless what I'm saying because you have confidence in me. You have confidence in me to do whatsoever I ask. You have confidence in me, and you have favor towards me to bless me in all things that I stand in need of." Friends, have you ever come to God and had a prayer and had a supplication and wondered how He felt about you? I have. Because friends, when I've been in a bad way, when I've been having a rough season, when, as the saying goes, I've been a bad little boy. Friends, when I go to God, sometimes I'm scared. And the reason I'm scared is because I wonder how He feels about me at that moment. How He's going to look upon me at that particular moment. You know, whenever I was, I don't wish you could ever say I wasn't guilty. I was always doing something. But when I was a youngster, and I walked in the living room to ask Dad for something, you know, if I hadn't done anything lately, Dad was easy to go to. Now, he was a very stoic man, but he was easy to go to. You know why? I hadn't done anything. I wasn't guilty. Now, I'd done things in the past, but all that had been sorted out. It had been worked through. I didn't feel bad. I didn't feel scared to go to Dad. Friends, if I'd done something recently that was wrong, and I thought maybe Dad didn't know about it, or maybe Dad didn't know how bad it really was, I didn't want to ask Dad for anything. Because you all know, I've told you before, when I was a little boy, I could walk into a room and guilty was flashing in neon on my face. And they said, "What did you do?" I mean, that's just how it looked. I mean, I walked in, they said, "You've done something. Confess right now." Friends, I didn't want to be around Dad if I'd just recently done something wrong. Now, friends, God sees everything. God knows everything. And if I've recently been in a way in which I should not be, I can't say what Christ said, "Father, I thank Thee that Thou hearest me always." Because, friends, sometimes when He hears my prayer and hears my supplication, He tells me no because He knows all I'm going to do is consume that very thing upon myself. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4, he says, "Ye have not, because you ask not." There's a lot of things we don't have because we just haven't asked for them. I don't ask for wisdom enough. God promised to give to us liberally wisdom if we but ask Him. I have not asked for patience enough because God has promised to give us the patience that we need. I have not because I ask not. But notice how He follows it up. He also says, you have not because when you ask that you may consume it upon your lust. Have you ever asked God for things you didn't really need? I have. You ever asked God for things that you didn't really need, and if you'd have got them, you'd have used them for the very wrong purpose, to do something contrary to what God has commanded us to do. I remember my natural father told this story, and when he told this story, it was hard for me to imagine. My father was an accountant by trade, and he was probably one of the most wise and brilliant businessmen I ever knew. And I don't say that lightly or because he's my father. He did things in the business world. He predicted things in the business world that other men couldn't see yet. He was a very brilliant man. Had a lot of insights into that world. But my dad, being an accountant, he tried three times. Three times he tried to pass a CPA exam. I don't think there are any accountants in here tonight. Your brother's not here. I've known absolute dummies that were accountants that passed that test. If you know them, don't tell them to listen to this sermon. I don't want my phone being called by accountants who are upset with this engineer. But anyway, I've known people that took that test that were, I don't mean to be mean, but they just weren't all that intelligent. How about that? If the word dummy offends you, they weren't all that intelligent. And they passed it. First pop out of the hat. My father took it three times and never passed one part of it. I believe it was three parts long. He never passed a single part of it. And he reflected on that. I was told it's four. I had a high sign from the back. It was four parts, and he never passed one part. Well, friends, my father, I already told you, was a very brilliant man in that world. How in the world, I used to wonder how he could never pass all those parts. And one day I asked him. We reflected on it. All this happened before I was born, but we reflected on it later. And he said, son, I look back on that now, and I believe God withheld that from me. He said, and I don't say that out of malice. I don't say that out of anger. I don't say that out of any kind of unkindness toward God. God knew that if I passed that thing and I became a CPA, that my time would be even more limited than it is now. That my requirements in the world would take even more time away from the Word of God, take even more time away from His people, take even more time away from God's service. And God knew that wasn't good for me. And God withheld that from me. And I'm not angry about it. I don't begrudge God for that. But God knew that if I got that, and He said, and I prayed to God that I would pass that test. But God said no because I'd have probably consumed that very thing upon my own lust. Friends, you and I, sometimes when we come to God, we can't come in the same kind of faith that Christ came in because sometimes I don't know what I should pray for as I ought. I don't know how to pray sometimes as I ought. I don't know sometimes if what I'm asking God is what I really need, which is why every time I pray to God, I should always say, Thy will, not mine, be done. Because if I ask for something that I don't need and I say, Thy will, not mine, be done, friends, if the answer is no, I should be satisfied with that. If God says, you don't need this, I should say, yes, Lord, I do not need that. But friends, Christ never once asked His Father for something He didn't need. He never once asked His Father for something that was improper. And every time He went to His Father, He had complete confidence and assurance that His Father would grant it. Friends, He had faith in His Father. His Father had faith in Him. How does that translate to you and I? Very quickly, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:1 is but one application of the word faith. It's a particular portion of how faith is used. Faith in its broad sense means confidence and assurance. But notice verse 6. Verse 6 shows us how we best can model the example that God has set for us in faith. God set forth a model for us in faith. The Father had confidence in the Son. The Son had confidence in the Father. If I had the time and you had the patience, we'd talk about how this Holy Ghost had confidence in both and they in Him. But moving on. In Hebrews 11:6, notice what it says. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Friends, there is how you and I best model what God has set forth for us as an example. When God the Father looked at His people before Christ came, what did He do? He came with the blood of His Son, and through faith in His Son's blood, applied that to them. When the Son came into this world, He came into this world seeking not to do His own will, but the will of Him that sent Him, and beseeched His Father in all things, having total confidence that His Father would do all that He said. And friends, our course is to do likewise. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If you and I are not even possessors of faith, we can never please God in anything. But friends, sometimes I have faith and I don't use it. How about you? Sometimes I have faith and I don't exercise it like I should. I have faith, I possess it, but it looks like I have none. It looks like I have little. Because friends, whenever things in this world come along to try to get you down, to try to depress you, to try to weigh down your spirit, friends, faith says there is something better than this. Faith tells us that there is a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. Faith tells us there's a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And faith tells us where to go and get the answer. Whosoever cometh to God how? By faith, must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Friends, obviously, if you come to God in prayer, you're admitting you believe that God exists. You're admitting you believe that God is. Friends, nobody who doesn't believe in God will ever pray to Him because they don't believe He's up there. But friends, if you come to God and you pray unto Him and offer up your supplications to Him, you're admitting, I believe that God is. I believe that God exists. But friends, having faith in God, having confidence toward God, is a whole lot more than just saying, I believe in God. It's a whole lot more than just believing that God is simply in there, in heaven, existing, sitting upon His throne. Friends, faith is having the confidence and the assurance to say He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him, or them that diligently seek Him. Friends, it doesn't say them that seek Him. It says them that diligently seek Him. I realize that my life has not experienced the trials and the tribulations of all those characters in Hebrews 11. I've never lived through a worldwide flood. I've never lived through having to offer my son upon an altar the way Abraham did. I've never had to live like Moses did to call a people that I belong to out of a land and deliver them through a Red Sea and into a wilderness and do all that forsaking the highest honors that the world can offer. I've never had to do that. I've never even had to go to jail for what I believe. I've never been whipped or striped for what I believe. I've certainly never been tortured for what I believe or put to death for what I believe. There are people who have done those very things. And Hebrews 11 talks about all those things. But friends, I want to tell you this. Between now and the rest of your life, whatever comes upon you, whatever you go through, whether it is good times, whether it is bad, whether it is fullness, or whether it is being in want, whether it is having all this world can offer, or being deprived of what this world can offer, whether it's having your health or being in sickness, whether it's having religious liberty or being tortured and put in prison for what you believe, friends, faith knows and understands that if we believe that God is and we diligently seek Him, God will be there with us. God will bless us for Christ's sake. Very quickly, you take all those characters in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter, James, John, Paul, any of the characters that we read about who preached, who lived, who trusted, who believed in God and believed in Christ and tried to live a life of service to God, all those characters, without fail, went through trial. Every single one of them. Friends, if you live by faith, there's one promise that I can make for you. You are going to live through trial. How great, I don't know. How strong, I cannot tell you. But friends, the Bible says, they that live godly in this world shall suffer tribulation. It's going to happen, and it happened for them. Friends, one of the most glorious things that man can do, not that God can do, one of the glorious things, most glorious things that God, or man can do, is found in the last verse of Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and John have just been put in prison and now taken out of prison for what they preached, for what they believed, for what they did, and for what the people saw. And when they had been beaten, when they had been upbraided, when they'd basically been commanded within life, limb, and death for preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus, they returned immediately and did exactly what they did before. And it says, and they praised God, they thanked God, they worshiped God because they were counted worthy to suffer these things for His name's sake. They thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer these things for His name's sake. Friends, having faith, not just that God exists, but having confidence towards God that He'll be with us in all things and be a rewarder of us who diligently seek Him, means that even in the midst of a trial, even in the midst of heartache, even in the midst of doom and gloom, and maybe even life or death, we have the confidence that we are counted worthy to suffer these things for His name's sake. To say, thank God He has called me into His service. When's the last time you said, thank God He called me out of nature's darkness, placed me in His marvelous light, showed me riches in His Word, gave me His church here in this world, and has opened my eyes to see things that are mysteries to people all over this world. When's the last time I thanked God for that? Friends, that's a great blessing. It's a great blessing to know and understand not just that we're saved, but how we're saved. To know not just that we're saved, but that God still takes care of us. To know that God doesn't just take care of us, God cares about us in spite of ourselves. To know that God doesn't just take care of us in spite of ourselves, but that He'll always love us and bring us to Him in spite of all that we do. Friends, I wouldn't give you anything for that. To know that, to believe in that, to rest in that, to live by that, and if necessary, to die in that truth. One of the hardest things I can possibly imagine in this world is seeing your family ripped from you. I can't imagine anything any harder than that. I would rather be tortured myself and killed myself than to see my family torn from me and before my very eyes tortured and put to death. Friends, that's not a scare tactic. That's not a what if. Things like that have already happened. And the only reason that wicked men ever thought to do that was because these were people that believed in God, worshiped God, believed in His Christ, and wanted to live in the precepts of faith. Friends, I've had it easy. I've had it easy. I can't imagine what that must look and feel like. But you know, none of us in any situation in life are ever given a free pass. I mentioned this morning at Pleasant Plains. I'll mention it again here tonight. If this is too bold, I'm sorry. I'm really tired. I'm really tired of people coming to me and saying, God just wants me to be happy. Friends, if that's in the Bible, please show it to me. God calls us to be faithful at all times, in all seasons, in all circumstances, in every trial. Because friends, faith testifies that no matter what we go through, He's not just there. He's still here. He's still with you and I. He still walks beside us. He still holds our hand. Whenever I ask, Lord, where have you gone? It's not where He has gone. It's where I've gone. Because friends, whenever I feel separated from God, He hasn't moved. I have. Friends, faith is knowing not just that He is, not just that He's there, but because He knows that He's here. To know that He's still here. To know that He still rules. That He still comforts. That He still gives peace. And no matter where we are between now and the rest of our lives, He is still with us. He still blesses us. And if we diligently seek Him, He'll reward us with things more glorious than we could have ever thought about or imagined in our lives. Because friends, other people might preach that if you serve God, you'll get $1 million. If you serve God, you'll get this and you'll get that. How about this? You serve God diligently and you'll feel Him. That's the best I can offer. Not that you'll get into heaven, He's already done that, but that you'll feel Him. Friends, I wouldn't trade anything for feeling Him walking beside me, for Him bearing me up, for Him carrying me through problems that I couldn't deal with, and that knowing Whatever I go through, He's still there. Friends, I wouldn't give you anything for that. But there's a difference between having God and feeling God. And to feel God, I have to diligently seek Him. The only way to diligently seek Him is to do it by faith. The only way to properly use faith is to look to God as the ultimate example. Having confidence in Him and what He does, what He says, what He commands in all things. Friends, when Jesus was on the cross, He wasn't complaining to His Father. He didn't say, "Oh, Father, why did You get me into this?" Rather, right before He bowed His lovely head, He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." He had perfect confidence in what His Father would do in all things. Friends, when you come to the end of life's road, have confidence in what God has said in all things. And friends, may we feel His presence with us every day that we live. May the Lord you bless you, my friend.